So this morning in our scripture reading, we're going to continue where we left off last week in our study of the book of Ephesians. We started into chapter 2 last week, and we looked at this section, verses 1 through 7, which we said, as Paul originally wrote it, one long sentence. And we looked at just the first part, 1 to 3, last Sunday. We saw that it was darkness, darkness, and more darkness as Paul unfolded our plight outside of Christ, apart from a Savior, dead in sin, under the sway of evil, those who are under the wrath of God. That dark background, but then we'll transition this week to verse 4 and that climactic, but God. But God has done something amazing. God has done something wonderful, shining His light in the darkness. So let's read of it first and then hear it proclaimed. And we're going to actually back up in our reading into the end of chapter 1. And I think you'll see how this is helpful in setting up the light that Paul's going to talk about with us this week. So we're going to back up to verse 20. It's into another run-on sentence of Paul's. He's been talking in the end of chapter 1 about the great power that's at work within us. What power? Well, we pick up in verse 20. The power that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now let's pray. Lord, use this Your word to encourage and strengthen Your people, we pray. Even now, even here, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So imagine for a minute two different marriages with two very different husbands, both committed, both loyal, but very different in what that looks like. The first marriage, the first husband, well, he's the stereotype, the non-communicative male, the guy who's just the strong, silent type. And so the wife turns to him and says, "How come you never say that you love me?" And he looks back quizzically and says, "Well, I've told you that I love you back on our wedding day. Nothing has changed." There's one marriage. Now picture a different marriage, a different husband. This husband, very different. This husband seems to take great delight in communicating lots of detail about his love, detailing his commitment in very specific, repeated ways, talking about, "Here's all the things that first attracted me to you. One, two, three." Talking about, "Here are the things that I'm so excited, so thankful for that you bring to my life right now. One, two, three. Here's all the reasons why I'm excited about our future together. One, two, three." Two very different marriages, two very different husbands. Which one would you rather be married to? Or maybe put it this way, which wife do you think is more confident about that relationship? Which wife feels more peaceful, joyful, more excited about loving and serving her husband, not just out of duty, but out of delight and joy. Which wife do you think is less likely to be tempted by thoughts of something better with another guy? Right, the answer is obvious. Clearly, it's the wife who has the husband who's much more communicative, who gives the details of what the relationship means and why he is so committed. And you can understand why that's so important because, well, in a relationship, by very nature, it's intangible. You can't really touch a relationship. You can't really put commitment under a microscope and measure it and examine it or draw it. And so because it's intangible, it's easy to lose confidence. It's easy to be fearful. It's easy to fill in the gaps and the silences with fearful, worrisome things. Even if they're not true, we're tempted to believe them in the midst of the intangible silences. Now, you talk about intangible, an intangible relationship. How about our relationship with God? How about our relationship with God and our salvation in Christ? Can't exactly touch that, can you? Can't exactly put that under a microscope and measure and draw and look at, which is why we're especially tempted in that relationship to be fearful, to lose confidence, to worry. To fill in the silences with all sorts of things that might be lies and destructive, but we're tempted to believe them, right? Well, here's the good news. The good news is that in the Lord, we have a spouse, a husband, who loves to communicate, who takes great delight in giving us lots of specific detail of his relationship to us. Of what he has done and why he's done it in bringing us to himself. And that's what we have in our passage today. We have God giving us lots of very specific detail. What he's done in Christ and why he did it. And that detail has this effect and has this purpose so that we might feel confident in him. So that we might not have to guess. We might not have to fill in the silences with things that might not be even true or might have us worried. So that we can be encouraged to know, I don't have to guess. I know exactly what the Lord is about in this relationship, in this salvation. So, as we go into the details, expect to be encouraged. Expect to be strengthened. As we hear, quite simple outline this morning, what God did, why he did it. All right, two parts. Not even my original outline. I borrowed it. What God did, why he did it. So let's first go to what God has done. And here it's context that sets up the sharp contrast, right? The but God contrasting with verses 1-3. There was the darkness, darkness, more darkness. Paul actually, as he gets into the light, verse 5, you'll notice he actually goes back and repeats. He says in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins. Right? He really wants to emphasize this. Right? He's in the middle of the same sentence, and he repeats himself. Really emphasizing this is in very sharp contrast to who we are in ourselves. Dead in sin. Here we are, under the sway of darkness. Those who are by nature children of wrath. But God. But God has done something. God has done something, shining this light. Well, Paul uses three verbs to describe it. Three words in parallel to really ram home, this is what God has done. God has made us alive in Christ, raised us up with Christ, seated us with Christ. Think about that language. Made us alive, raised us up, seated us. Does that language sound familiar? Like you've heard that before in Ephesians. In our study of Ephesians, or even just this morning as we read. It's why we backed up a little bit. Because Paul used that very same language to talk in the end of chapter 1, not about us, but about Jesus. There was Paul going, rehearsing the history of the life of Jesus, right? He was dead, but what happened? God raised him up, and seated him in the heavenly places. And we talked about a couple weeks ago what that's all about. That's talking about the resurrection. Christ no longer in the tomb. God raised him up, resurrected him to newness of life. And then he ascended up into heaven and was seated, enthroned in the heavenly places, far above all rule, right? He's the king over every power and principality. And here's Paul rehearsing that, raised up Christ, seated Christ. Now, chapter 2, just 9 verses later, he uses the exact same language, raised up, seated, only now he's not talking about Jesus. Now he's talking about us. That we, believers in Christ, raised up, seated in the heavenly places. And we're thinking, well, how did that happen? I get it with Jesus, but me? Right, the 1 through 3, me, dead in my sin, right, under the wrath of God, sway of darkness. How did this happen? Well, Paul is very specific. It's not just you. It's you connected to Jesus. Paul actually bakes it into the language. The words that he uses, he takes the same root verbs, raised up, seated, but he adds a prefix. He adds this prefix that gives you the idea of with. So if you were to kind of put it in English, it's something like this. He doesn't say that we're raised up, but we're raised up with. He doesn't say we're seated. He says we're seated with. We're not made alive. We're made alive with Jesus. It's not just you. 1 to 3 gives you what it was, just you, dead in your sins. But with Jesus, united to Jesus, connected to Jesus, now it's something completely different. United to Christ. This is Paul's favorite way of describing what a Christian is all about. What our identity as believers is all about. What salvation is all about. We are those who are in Christ. Paul uses that language in Christ something like 164 times in his letter. That this is the core of our salvation. That it's not just you alone, right? 1 to 3, that was you alone by yourself. But now, this whole new thing, because you're united to Christ as a believer. The Holy Spirit grabs a hold of us. We respond in faith. And there's this union with Jesus. Well, probably the best earthly analogy to wrap our minds around it is the one we started with this morning, a marriage. Marriage, we even talk about it as a union. You have two individual distinct beings, but now there's a connection. There's a union. It's something mystical, but it's real. It's not just him and her. Now it's Mr. and Mrs. And the one automatically has an effect on the other because they're united. And we get this idea. And so if I'm a upstanding, responsible individual, that makes Maggie's life much more pleasant. On the other hand, if I'm a louse, I run up credit card debt, don't pay off the bills, go bankrupt, her life becomes pretty miserable because what happens to the one automatically affects the other. It's a union, though we're yet distinct. And that's the kind of picture that Paul talks about, that the Scripture talks about, of what our salvation's all about. Here is what God does. God unites us to Jesus in this mystical union so that what He is all about now all of a sudden becomes true of us. And specifically, what that means is that His resurrection, ascension, and being seated in glory now becomes ours. And what Paul unfolds here in these verses is that means all of your big problems are solved. Not by yourself, but in Christ. Okay, let's take the first big problem that Paul talked about in chapter 2. As he started off, you're dead in your sins. And we talked about what that looks like last week. Apart from Jesus, here we are, we're spiritually dead. Not just sick, but dead, like in the tomb dead. And what that meant is that we're completely alienated from God, completely cut off from life, and as a result, unable to help ourselves, right? That's what it means to be dead. You can't help yourself. You can't raise yourself back to life. And that's who we are apart from Christ, unable to give ourselves spiritual life. That was us apart from Christ. But connected to Jesus, now his story becomes true for us. Christ was raised from the dead, and if we're in Christ, we're raised with him. Raised with him. So everything that we said a couple weeks ago was true of Jesus in his resurrection. Now all of a sudden, that affects us, that impacts us. We said Jesus was raised up to this transformed humanity. This new humanity that never gets sick again, never gets weak again, never dies again. A whole new spiritual life. Well, if you're in Christ, that is true of you. It's no longer that old humanity, dead in sin. Now you have a whole new heart in Christ. A resurrection heart. A heart that beats with spiritual life. Not that you're perfected yet, though that's coming. But there's this whole new spiritual life that God has given you. And you will never return to that spiritual death. Think of that. Right? That old life where you are spiritually dead, you can say, I'm never going back to that spiritual tomb. How do you know? Because Christ is alive and he's never going back in the tomb. And if you're connected with him, you're not going back either. What was true of Christ is now true of you. Do you see the objective nature to it? Right? This isn't how we feel or even how we think. This is what is true of us objectively. And that makes it very powerfully spiritually. You can really preach this to yourself. This'll preach. So you can, in those moments where you feel discouraged, in those moments where you just feel weak, you feel just, man, nothing is going well or going right, I feel like a failure. What can you remind yourself of? What can you preach to yourself? Preach Jesus. Where is Jesus? Is he dead in the tomb? You could say to yourself, no, he's alive. In him, I am alive too. Might not feel like it, but that is true because Jesus isn't in the tomb anymore. He's alive. And you can encourage yourself. You can strengthen yourself with what is objectively true. He's alive and you're alive with him, raised up with Christ. Now, what about this part of being seated with him in the heavenly places? This one, we might scratch our heads a little more. We can see it with Jesus, right? He physically ascends up into heaven, and we can kind of get the idea there in glory. He's seated. We said that means he's enthroned above all powers as the king of all things. Okay, we get that with Jesus. Well, how am I seated with him? Paul describes it as something that's true right now, not just future, although there is a fullness to come. But how is it true now that I'm seated with him? Well, I think this speaks to two things. One, just more generally, it helps us understand our identity. Again and again, Scripture says that our identity as a believer in Jesus means that our true self, our true life, our true identity is no longer wrapped up with the things of this present evil age. It's what it was, once was, but in Christ now our life is, well, to use what Scripture says, is hidden with Christ, that we are citizens of heaven. Yeah, we still dwell here, we still live here and serve and minister here, but our true life, our true hope, well, it's hidden with Jesus. Spiritually, our life is there seated with him. But there's also something else, and I think this is especially what Paul is pressing forward here in Ephesians, is this idea of being seated with Christ means freedom from the powers of darkness. Because think about what Paul's really emphasizing with Jesus. His being seated at the right hand of the Father is his enthronement and therefore his rule over, Paul says, everything. And he names it powers and dominions, especially talking about those powers of darkness, the evil forces, Satan himself and all demonic forces, Christ ruling over all of it. Then, as Paul starts to get into our problems in chapter 2, remember, he identifies one of our key problems is that we are under the sway of those powers of darkness, right? Of the prince of the power of the air. We said that's Satan. And apart from Jesus in our spiritually dead state, we're enslaved to the powers of darkness. So what does it mean that we're not only raised up, but seated with Christ? Well, it means what's true for him is now true for us. His enthronement means he rules over all the powers and dominions. So if we're seated with him, it means we are free from that enslavement. We're free from that power and authority of the powers of this world, of the satanic influences which had us bound. Sure, they can harass and tempt, but not rule over us, not destroy us, not truly harm us, because we're seated, enthroned with Jesus above all powers and principalities. That's good news. And that's what's true for you if you're in Christ. And you can remind yourself it's true because that's where Jesus is and you're connected to him. So it's what God has done. Raised us up with Christ, seated us with him. And now we can talk about why God has done it. Why God has done it. He doesn't just want us to understand what he's done. He wants us to understand why. Why? Why would God give us this great salvation? Why would he give us this new life in Christ? Well, he gives the details. He wants you to hear it from his own mouth and his own word. He specifically talks about why in kind of two facets, his motivation and his goal. So quickly, what motivates God in giving us this great salvation? Well, he repeats it and reiterates it and reinforces it in this passage. You can just hear the language again and again. So go back to verse 4 of chapter 2. Not hard to hear. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, then into verse 5, by grace you have been saved, and towards the end, immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. See the words he piles up? Mercy. Great love with which he loved us. Grace. Kindness. This waterfall, overflowing reinforcement of God's undeserved love. God's merciful kindness and love for us. That God saves us. He unites us to Jesus and raises us up, not because we deserve it. Precisely the opposite, precisely motivated by his undeserved kindness, right? All you have to do is review verses 1 through 3 and assure yourself again that there's nothing in you that's deserving. There's nothing in you that's worthy of this love, right? Dead, slaves, under wrath. But that is precisely the point of what he's emphasizing here, is it's not because of those things. It's just because of his love. He loved us because he loves us. He had mercy, not because we deserved mercy. That's the nature of mercy. We don't deserve it. Grace, we've been saved. That there's nothing you did before to earn it. There's nothing you can do today to confirm it, or nothing you do tomorrow to earn it anymore. That's the point. Grace, free gift. Good to ask ourselves, have I really taken in this free gift and received it? That I don't think about God as trying to earn my place there, but I realize it's just a free gift, and I just cry out to him, Lord, I'm undeserving. Have mercy on me, a sinner. There's life in Christ, trusting in his sacrifice, not your work, right? His mercy, his grace, that's what motivated him. Which leads right into the goal. Where was this all going? Where is it headed? Well, he describes as verse 6 goes into verse 7. So verse 6, the work raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that, you hear the goal language, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That God's rescue of his people, his rescue of you, his rescue of me, that it's all designed to show forth God's grace. When Paul wrote to Timothy, his first letter to Timothy, in the first chapter, Paul begins by rehearsing a little bit of his own life story. And he gives some of the biography of how awful he was in his old life. And he was awful, right? A violent man, a persecutor of the church. He's the one who was complicit in the death of Stephen, affirming and urging on that this saint be murdered. Not a nice guy. And Paul goes on to say, well, then why would God save me? Well, he describes. He says, well, it's so that God would display, not how great Paul is, so that God would display his patience, his grace, his undeserved love. Right? You get the idea. No one, given Paul's ugliness, would look at him and say, wow, God did the right thing in picking this guy, right? This is the kind of guy you want on your team. God really knew what he was doing. God got someone deserving and worthy in Paul. No one was going to say that. In fact, they'd say quite the opposite. What in the world? This guy? So what does that show forth? Wow. Undeserved love. Grace and mercy is shining forth in Paul's life. And Paul says that was the point. It's the point with Paul. It's the point with us. God's design in saving us, where it goes, is it shines forth the greatness of his undeserving love. He wants to show it forth. He wants to shine it to all the world, now and in the ages to come, that God is the God who saves sinners. Think of how that helps you. In the midst of your battle with sin and wrestling with weakness, right? The very sin that we tend to think, wow, this is really bad. I'm still struggling with this. Okay, maybe God says I'm in the kingdom, but I got to be at the bottom of the kingdom list, wrestling with this, struggling with this. I'm kind of at the kingdom kiddie table, clearly, right? All right, because look at what I'm struggling with. Look at what I'm wrestling with. I have to be a disappointment to God. This is how our sin tends to get processed in our own minds sometimes. But actually, it's that very same sin that actually shines forth God's glorious purpose, which is not to highlight how great we are, but to highlight how great is his mercy, how great is his love. It shines forth his goodness and undeserved love. Not that we intentionally stay in our sin, as we'll see next week. God is taking us to a glorious new road where we're living more and more a new life. But the sin that still remains, and we don't have to be crushed by it. In fact, we can see, oh, look at God's purpose being shine forth in my life. Look at what's being displayed. Not how great I am. That was never the goal. But how great is God and his mercy. So far from disqualifying us from the love of God, which is what we tend to think, oh, I'm struggling. I must have disqualified myself today from God's love. It's actually quite the opposite. What shines forth in our weakness is just how great and undeserved God's love is. So let's go back to where we started, thinking about who would it be better to be married to? Well, wouldn't it be much better to be married to someone who delighted to communicate the details, who loved to talk in very specific terms about his commitment to his bride, how that would encourage, how that would give confidence, how that would inspire love and service in response? Well, here's the good news. That's the kind of spouse we have in the Lord. Well, if you're in Christ, right, you're part of the bride, which means you have a spouse. And what kind of bride is, or husband is this Lord, this King? One who delights to give you the details and gives them to you again and again. That's what his word is, even this passage to you today. It's God giving you the details. He wants you to know very specifically what he's done in saving you and why he's done it. Because all those details, well, it gives you confidence. You don't have to fill in the gaps, wondering in dark terms, well, no, maybe not. And no. He tells you. He tells you what he did. And he tells you why he did it. So let that encourage you. Maybe you have been discouraged. Maybe it's been some challenging days, or maybe you're anxious about the future and worried about, well, whether God's going to stick with you and hang in there through all the difficulties. Let these details speak to you. He tells you about the relationship. He tells you about his commitment. And he gives you the details that he's so committed to you that he unites you to his son, Jesus, so that everything that is true of Jesus, raised up, seated in the heavenly places, over everything. That's true of you now in Christ. And that he did it, not because you were really good last week or have great potential for the week ahead, but simply because his mercy and his love. Think of the kind of confidence that can give to you, the kind of peace, the kind of joy. And then think of what kind of light that allows us to shine in these days. In these days where it seems like it's dark out there. Well, it's always been dark, but perhaps we feel it more keenly. Well, think of the light that we get to shine. This light. Yes, there is darkness. That was last week. But into that dark background, God shines this glorious light. A love that's not found anywhere else, a mercy that can't be earned, a commitment that is undying because it's wrapped up in Jesus and what he has done, and the eternal love of God which never changes. That's encouraging to us. That's hope for a lost world. So let's pray. Father, we do praise you and thank you for your love and mercy. The greatness of your plan and the greatness of what you have accomplished in your Son. And we praise you for who you say your people are right now, today, raised up with him, enthroned, seated with him. Lord, thank you for the hope that gives. Do encourage your people in hope and love. Even today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.